Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But God says, I have a few things against thee, verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so hast also them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Now he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he which hath received it. Now I think it's very significant this morning that when the Lord speaks to each one of the seven churches, he opens with that phrase, I know thy works. Specifically to Pergamos, he says, I know where thou dwellest. He says, you're dwelling right where Satan's seat is. Verse 13. When we opened to the church at Ephesus, what was the word to them? He says, I know thy works. I know thy patience, thy labor, thy tribulation. Last week when we looked at the church of Smyrna, he said, I know thy tribulation. Now, when we come to Smyrna and we come to Pergamos, the phrase, I know thy works, though it's there in your King James Bible, is not there in the Greek text. He only says, I know thy works to Ephesus. Ephesus was the early apostolic church, the time from Pentecost until the death of the last apostle. It was a church that had, of course, born out of that personal experience with Jesus Christ, this fervency, this excitement, this zeal, that we see has been unprecedented in all church history. It's the time of Peter, James, and John, and the early apostles. The early church during this time, depicted by the arrow of Ephesus, grew from just a group of 130 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost to over 2 million Christians in 60 years. Today, the gospel is not being spread so that more are hearing about Christ. Actually, the gospel is pulling back. Less are hearing about Christ than are dying or than are being reached. The early church was an explosive church. Paul, writing to them, says that all the world, actually referring to Asia, had heard the word of God as a result of the church in Thessalonica. And so they had permeated the world with the gospel. But though they were working, and though they were laboring, and though they were bearing, they had lost their first love. And so we see the church go into a time of persecution. God many times will chasten us to bring us back to the place of true devotion and love to the Lord. And so the church at Pergamos was the church during that time of persecution by the Nero government, or under Caesar Nero. From Caesar Nero all the way to Constantine, there were 10 distinct eras or periods when the church was persecuted. It is interesting that the church of Smyrna had no word of rebuke and no word of reproof. It was a purified church. It was a church that they said, God said, thou art poor. But he said, nevertheless, thou art rich. But when we come to Pergamos this morning, we find a church that becomes infiltrated. We find a church that is compromising. We find a church that is worldly. We find a church that has no clear distinction or separation from the world. The word Pergamos is the word from which actually the same root word where we get our word polygamy, also bigamy. It has the idea of marriage or multiple marriages. And so the church at Pergamos in history represented the church when the church was merged with the state, specifically the Roman government. Under Constantine's edict of toleration, the church was taken from a place of persecution and opposition, and it was thrust into a place of acceptance. Actually, Rome declared Christianity the state religion. And everybody got on the bandwagon. And many of the pagan rites and rituals that was going on in the area of Pergamos are now introduced into the Christian church. And the church is no longer distinctly separated or holy unto God, but they become actually pagan and worldly as they've been influenced by the surroundings around them. And so God, speaking to Pergamos, says, I know where thou dwellest. You know, maybe today you think, John, you know I'm not the Christian I should be. And I know I'm carnal and compromising and a little on the worldly side, but you just don't know the influences I'm under at the job. I mean, they swear and cuss and drink and do drugs and, you know, all these wild things. And you just don't know the influences I'm under. And, you know, sometimes we get to think that San Bernardino is the most wicked, ungodly, vile, worldly place on planet Earth. And we think, oh, how can anyone be a Christian here? You know, I think our worst enemy is not our sin, but our smog. But there are other places in the world, and the city of Pergamos was very vile, very wicked, very corrupt, many false religions. And the Lord says, I know the influences you're under. I believe today that God knows that the church is in a very non-Christian world. And the Lord knows the influences we're under. He knows the pull of the flesh and the weaknesses that we have in the flesh. And he knows all the worldly influences. And this morning, wherever you're at, God knows where you're at. And he understands. And so as we look at Pergamos in verse 12, we find he's writing to the church there. Now again, the church, we don't know how it started in Pergamos. No mention of it in the book of Acts. But the city of Pergamos was about 45, 50 miles north of the city of Smyrna. And it was not on the coast like Smyrna or Ephesus was. It wasn't a big seacoast commercial center. It was about 15 miles inland, but it was the capital of Asia at this time. And it was not till 6 years later that the seat of emperor worship would be moved from Pergamos to the city of Smyrna. And Pergamos was a very, very beautiful city, very glamorous city. Many, many, as in Smyrna and Ephesus, temples to different pagan gods. One of the seven wonders to the ancient world, the temple to the god Zeus, was in the city of Pergamos. It stood 80 feet high. And also in Pergamos, they worshipped the god Asclepius, which was the god of medicine or the god of healing. It's where we get our English word scalpel from. And he was worshipped by a snake that was coiled around a pole. So we have the medical symbol today, the pole with the snake that's coiled around. It also comes from Numbers when Moses lifted up the serpent and whoever looked at it would be healed from the bite of sin. And so some commentators believe when the Lord says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, he's referring to the worship of Asclepius, this god of medicine, this god of healing. And it was there in Pergamos that when Babylon fell, that all the priests of Babylon who were involved in all the mystical religions of Babylon, the occultic practices and so forth, they migrated from Babylon to Pergamos. Alexander Hislop, in his book Two Babylons, documents very well that from the fall of Babylon, actually all their priests and all their pagan worshipers went from Babylon to Pergamos, and it became the seat of Satan's domain. Now you think San Bernardino's corrupt. Satan's throne, that's what the word seat means, was in Pergamos. I don't know where we got this stupid idea that Satan lives in hell. And he looks like this little, you know, devil guy in the Orange Julius cup that's down there, you know, stocking coals into hell, and he's sweating while he drinks a Coca-Cola or something. Satan does not live in hell. He lives on earth. He's the prince, the power of the air. He's referred to as the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's the god of this world or this age. I believe right now somewhere in the world, Satan has a city that he's picked out, and there he's put his throne. Maybe San Francisco. Maybe Las Vegas. I don't know. And you know, as you visit different cities of the world, there seems to be just a spirit, a demonic spirit or satanic activity that is unique to each and different city. You come into the Southern California areas and it's pretty much just a demon of lethargy, you know. Go to the beach, go to the desert, have a good time, swim, surf, hang glide, play tennis, kick back, forget about God. You go to Hong Kong, and without a doubt, there's this spirit of covetousness, spirit of materialism. Oh, I can buy that. Oh, I can buy this, you know. You got to really watch yourself. You go there as a missionary, and you spend all your money on diamonds and pearls and cameras and stereos. You go to this city, and there's just a heavy demonic influence in this area. You go to Las Vegas, and it's a spirit of greed or gambling, you know. But, you know, the Lord can work in the darkest places. You know, I think it's neat that right now in Las Vegas, the Calvary Chapel there, maybe some of you know, there's a Calvary Chapel there. I think it's only about 3 years old. It's got over 6,000 people on Sunday morning. Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas, just, it's exploding. God does the neatest work in the most unlikely places. And so here in Pergamos, the city of corruption, the city of idolatry, the city of paganism, this letter is addressed. Now we see the Lord addressing the church in verse 12 as the Lord who has the sharp sword with two edges. And of course, this comes from the vision of chapter 1, verse 16, where in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength." Now the sword is the word of God. In Hebrews, it tells us that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of the joint and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it comes to reprove and rebuke, and it also comes to judge. It also comes to cut away sin. And so in this church that had become corrupt, had become infiltrated with paganism, he says, "I'm speaking to you as the Lord that has the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of my mouth." Now, beginning in verse 13, or actually in just verse 13, we have the commendation. We have the commendation that the Lord gives the church at Pergamos. Basically, two things that he commends them for. He says, "Now I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. But number one, I commend you because you are still holding fast my name. And number two, you have not denied my faith." What does it mean in the Bible when the scriptures refer to the name of God? "Thou hast not denied my name." He's not talking about a proper name. He's not saying, "You didn't deny my name Jesus, or my name Jehovah, or Adonai, or any of those names of God." But the name here reminds us of the fact that it's the nature and the character, the personality, the attributes, all that God is. "You've not denied my deity. You've not denied my lordship. You've not denied my saviorhood." Those things are foundational for us as Christians. You know, so often in the church, we major in minors and minor in majors. And we get all hung up on little things that are kind of petty doctrines that different denominations or churches will hold, rather than focusing on the basics that we need to hold on to, the nature and character of God. The twofold nature of Jesus, number one, that in Jesus, God became man. That is foundational. There's no disputing, there's no questioning that. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, it is not Christian, it is Antichrist. You can read 1 John, he says that. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, that's not Christian. It's Antichrist. They had not denied his deity. They'd hung on to his lordship. And they believe in the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so they were surrounded by paganism, but they'd hung on to the nature and character of Christ. They had not denied his name. Now, it was not just a mere intellectual assent to a set of facts. "Oh, I believe Jesus is Lord. Oh, yes, I believe he's the Savior of the world." But secondly, he says, "Thou hast not denied my faith." And all Greek scholars agree that this is a reference to our faith in Christ, not the faith doctrinally. In other words, it could be translated, "You have not stopped trusting me or having faith in me. You continue to have faith in me. And so they believed in his nature and character, and they continued to trust and have faith. And this is the personal application of what we believe intellectually. You know, a lot of people say, oh, I believe in God, in trying to prove that they're okay in their ungodly lifestyle. The Bible says demons believe in God also, and they tremble. But the question is, have you put your faith in Christ as Lord? Have you put your faith in him as the Savior? Have you personally committed yourself to him and trusted to him? You say, well, I believe Jesus is Lord. Oh, that's neat. But is he Lord of your life? Have you personally surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That everything he wants for you, everything his desires for you, you will obey, you will do his command? Have you trusted on him for salvation? And so there's these two fundamental things that in the church of Pergamos were to be commended. They had hung on to Christ's person, and they had been continued in faith to believe. And notice he even gives an illustration of one in their church called Antipas. You know, the name Antipas means against all. And he's called here, I love it so beautifully, the faithful martyr, or my faithful martyrs. The word martyrs could be translated witness. And I'm sure that when Antipas was called to burn incense to Caesar and to declare Caesar Lord, Antipas said, no way. Now, there is a tradition that when Antipas was there to be burnt on the stake, that his executioner said, Antipas, just recant Christ. Confess Caesar is Lord, and we won't put you to death. They said, Antipas, don't you know that the world is against you? And he replied and said that Antipas is against the world. You know, we need more Antipases in the world today. Today we say, everybody's doing it, so I do it. Oh, well, it's okay in the day and age we live, and so we flow, we go with the flow. We lower our standards. We compromise. As I mentioned in the pastor's pen this week, Martin Luther would be out of place in today's Christian circles when he said, here I stand, I can do nothing more. Antipas said, if the world is against me, I am against the world. You know what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ? We need more people who will stand against the tide of sin and vice and corruption and wickedness and worldliness. We need Christians that are willing to even be called fanatic, crazy, even legalist if it need be, to live holy, pure, committed lives. We have so gotten so worldly to today that somebody that is truly spiritual is called a fanatic legalist. And maybe we in our church at Calvary Chapel haven't brought in statues and idols and following Bell's doctrine through that way, but maybe in our own hearts and lives we become worldly. We start worshiping other gods, as we'll see the condemnation in verse 14 and 15. So Antipas stood firm. He was a faithful martyr. Today we need faithful Christians who will stand. Oh, but John, if I take a stand and I become a full-on Christian the way you say, I might lose my job. Lose your job. Oh, if I take a stand the way you say, you know something, I might lose my friends. Lose your friends. Someone said, I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than to be without him in the crowd. Yeah, but if I take a stand like that, even the church I go to is so carnal, I'll be ostracized. I'll be considered a fanatic. Then be considered a fanatic. Let him kick you off for being too spiritual. When Joshua and Caleb told the other spies and the rest of the children of Israel, we can go in, we can take the land, God is on our side, we can conquer. The rest of the children of Israel said, stone them to death. They're fanatics. They weren't fanatics, they were men and women of faith. They were men who believed God, who were ready to go for all that God had for them. If you take a stand for Christ, you're going to be considered a religious fanatic. We need more people who will dare to be a Daniel and not defile themselves with the king's meat. Daniel was in Babylon. He could have done as the Babylonians do. Well, who cares? Let me just eat the stuff. But the Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Have you made a purpose in your heart? You'll not be defiled by worldly influences. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The church is too worldly and conformed to the worldly pattern, to worldly philosophies. And so the commendation, you've stood true, you stood faithful. But nevertheless, they had allowed to come into their congregation two things that Christ condemns in verse 14 and 15. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them. Now, he didn't say you're all into Baalism or Nicolaitism. He said there's a few of you, and you have them there in your congregation. You know, a lost practice in many churches today is the practice of church discipline. Well, I know this deacon is living in sin, but, you know, don't rock the boat. And so we allow sin in the church rather than purging it. That's what happened at Pergamos. They had allowed this doctrine of Balaam to come in, and they had tried peaceful coexistence with the world, and it doesn't work. They had tried to kind of compromise with pagan religions. And so you have them which hold there the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now the story of Balaam is recorded in Numbers 22 to chapter 25. And it's an interesting story. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. Balaam, it would seem, is not a Jew or an Israelite, but he had the gift of prophecy. And so when the children of Israel were right on the border, ready to come into the promised land, King Balak, the king of Moab, sent word to Balaam that he might come and curse the children of Israel for him. And so Balaam being enticed by the wages that the king offered. And then Balaam foolishly thinking that he could curse these people that were set apart unto God. Now, the Bible speaks of the doctrine of Balaam. It speaks of the way of Balaam, and it speaks of the error of Balaam. The way of Balaam, I believe, is proselyting his prophetic gift for money or for gain. The error of Balaam, as you read in Jude, you find out, is the foolish error in thinking that he could curse the children of Israel. But here we have the doctrine of Balaam. And so every time Balaam got up on the mountain and he's ready to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, a beautiful blessing came out instead of a curse. And Balak, freaking out, getting all excited, says, well, let's try another mountain. Maybe it's the dirt or something, you know, the angle. So they get to another mountain. Every time he does nothing but bless them. And so the doctrine of Balaam is his counsel that he gave to King Balak. Look, he said, Balak, these are God's people. These people are holy and set apart and dedicated unto God. And there's no way I can curse them. But he says, I'll tell you how you can bring a curse upon them, how God himself will curse them. He says, you get some of the nicest looking Moabite girls, and you send them down to tempt the young Israelite boys. And to draw those Jewish boys out of their tents to follow these Moabite girls. And then you get them to lie with them and have fornication with them. And then as they're engaging in these practices with these Moabite women, which God forbid said not to intermarry, then they'll pull out their little gods and say, why don't we worship my God for a while? And then the Israelites will begin to worship these other gods. And Balaam said to Balak, then God will bring a curse upon them. And that is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is when the church opened its doors and accepted paganism into the congregation. At the time of this church at Pergamos, there was two Roman generals in the Roman army that were fighting over control of the Roman government. One of the emperors had died, and they were going to battle against each other. One of them was, his name was Constantine. And as they were coming to battle together, tradition has it that Constantine prayed. And he said, oh God, if you'll let me to win this battle, conquer, he says, I will become a Christian. Tradition says that Constantine saw a flaming cross in the sky with the words on the cross saying, in this sign, conquer. And so Constantine went forth and he conquered and he won the battle and became emperor of Rome. Now, whether or not Constantine ever became born again, whether or not he was ever saved, we don't know. But he said he was. He said he's a Christian. And the Christians went from a place of being persecuted by the Roman government, now being thrust into a place of it's the state religion. It's cool to be a Christian. Not only cool, but it's in. I mean, Constantine's a Christian. And so we had the polygamy spiritually, the fornication, the marriage of the church and state. And I believe that this is where the Catholic Church was born. Now, what I say about the church at Pergamos in reference to the Catholics, I'm not saying against individual Catholics in the Roman church. And I have nothing but love and concern for people that go to the Catholic church. But it's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God says, I hate. And if God says he hates it, I hate it too. Idolatry in the church. Constantine was now the pope, and he claimed direct succession from Peter. And he took many of his Roman generals in the army, and he made them priests and bishops and cardinals. And they began to sell indulgences. Now, you can buy your way to heaven. Constantine began to Christianize the pagan festivals. You remember all the Babylonian priests had gone from Babylon to Pergamos. And so on December 25th, they worshiped Saturnalia all winter long in order to help the poor sun wean its way through the winter solstice. They built these large fires. And then on December 25th, the day that the sun would begin to stay out a little longer again, the days would begin to lengthen. Then they'd have this big drunken orgy and feast and celebration and give gifts to one another, and they worshiped the god Saturnalia. Constantine says, oh, December 25th is when Jesus was born. Let's call it Christmas. And let's Christianize this pagan holiday. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be a killjoy on Christmas. And I think Christmas is a blessed time of the year. And I think it's important, though, that we keep Christ as the center of it. I think it's an abomination that we get drunk at Christmas. I think it's an abomination that we give gifts to one another, but nobody surrenders their heart and life to God. And we sing about Saint Nick, but never Jesus Christ. But Constantine also said, well, you know, there's also the worship of Astaroth in the spring, god of fertility. Of course, Passover, this is when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so let's Christianize it. And so at Easter, we all dress up like bunnies and chase, you know, eggs all around. What in the world does Easter have to do with a bunny? Nothing. Makes me sick when I see churches at Easter time, their whole trip is egg hunts. The pastor dresses up in a bunny suit, you know. Says, no sermon today, we're all going to hunt for eggs in the Sunday school department, you know. What's that got to do with God, with resurrection, with Jesus Christ? So in Babylon, they worship statues, idols. So we've got to have them in the church now. So Constantine brings in a statue of Mary. Oh, we can pray to other saints. We can pray to the statue. You know, when I was in the Philippines in May, they have their big festival to Mary. And more than once, we saw the parades with these huge statues of Mary with these flowers around them. And I mean, full-on idolatry. They're worshiping these statues and praying to Mary. It's the doctrine of Balaam. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God says, I hate it. And so we have the church and state. So the church now is no longer an enemy of the world. It's accepted by the world. You know, the same thing happens to us as individuals when we lower our standards and we let the world come in. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. But when we begin to be worldly and we begin to set up our little idols, our little statues, and we begin to worship other gods like pleasure, like sports, like hobbies, like clothes, like friends. I worship going to parties. We become no better than the pagan church of Pergamos in our own heart and our own life. We become worldly. I wrote this down because I want to make it as simple as I can. Let me read it to you. The doctrine of Balaam was to gain control over God's people by seducing them to compromise with the world. And that's whether it's the church or whether it's an individual. He wants to gain control over the church, over your life, by God's people compromising with the world. Rather than being transformed by God's Spirit, we're conformed, we're pushed into the worldly mold. We act like Him, we think like Him, we talk like Him, we live like Him. What makes you different if you call yourself a Christian? Now, I know that what I'm getting into borderlines on what might be Christian liberty or might be carnality. There's a fine line between the carnal Christian and the Christian with great liberty. But I think that what we call so often, in order to condone our sinful ways, Christian liberty, is nothing short than worldly carnality. And if somebody begins to take a stand against the sanctified life, the holy life, to live it for God, then he's called a legalist. He's called a fanatic. You know what I think is one of the greatest damning influences to the spiritual life today? One of them. And that's television. Paul said, I know that in and of itself, that nothing is sinful or wicked of itself. Nothing wrong with the TV in and of itself. But there's a lot of Christians that have made it their God. They spend more time with the TV than they do with God and with His Word. And no wonder they're not experiencing the joy and the power and the things that they once had in their Christian life. You know, if I eat candy bars all day long and I come home, my wife has made a good dinner. I say, no thanks, honey, I don't want any. Why? Because I've been stuffing myself with chocolate bars all day. She's got a real nice balanced meal, you know, with the greens and with the meat and the glass of milk and all these things. But I don't want any of what's good for me anymore. I've been eating of the world. I think it's an abomination the time we spent watching shows that are ungodly. And our minds are being influenced. We're coming under the influence of worldly things. Maybe pornographic literature, or vile literature, or things that aren't right that we know we shouldn't be looking at or reading, and we are. Oh, well, I've got the liberty. We've lowered our standards. It's a time to get back to the simple, committed, dedicated, standing for God Christian life. Ask yourself in all sincerity, do you watch TV more than you read your Bible? What is the greatest influence in your life that's shaping the way you think and the way you act? God, help us. The Bible tells us what to think about whatsoever is pure, lovely, good, if there be any virtue, if there any praise. Think on these things. Now, only you can examine your heart and answer to God whether it's liberty or carnality. But help God, help us not to be found like the church at Pergamos, compromising with the world, lowering our standards. Instead of us affecting the world has now affected us, and we're no different than anyone else around us. The church at Pergamos was the church that was worldly and sinful and influenced by paganism. And so he says, you have Balaam and his doctrine in your church. Sacrifice idols, commit fornication. We need to ask ourselves if we're not falling into spiritual fornication, worshiping other gods other than the true and the living God. And he says, verse 15, that you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The word Niko means to conquer. We have Nike tennis shoes today. The word Nike is it was a Greek god. The god of victory, the victor, Nike. Niko, Nike laity, to victor or to conquer over the people. And so in the church, Balaam was trying to conquer the people by compromise. The Nicolaitans were conquering the people by establishing of the priesthood over the laity. And God says, I hate it. And they had this kind of a thing going on within the church. That was their condemnation. Now, their exhortation is in verse 16. The word of God is repent. The word means change your mind. And I want to remind you, though maybe it's not necessary, He's writing to the church at Pergamos. He's speaking to Christians here. You know, Christians often need to repent just as much as the ungodly. We think of a preacher preaching to the world saying, repent. And God speaks to the church and he says, repent. Change your mind about the things you do, the things you like, the things you're involved in, the way you spend your time. I'll ask God to give you boldness to stand for him against the tide. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim upstream. Remember Antipas? The world's against me. I'm against the world. No matter what is at stake, no matter what's the cost, stand for Jesus Christ. Change your mind. Repent. Change your direction. Turn back to God. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Today, if God is speaking to your heart, you've lowered your standards. You're basically a carnal Christian, allowing the influences of the flesh and of the world to dominate you. Repent and turn back to God. Or else, there's the warning, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword will come in judgment. And then in verse 17, as with all the letters, he closes with a promise. For him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he that overcometh, the word overcometh is the same word that's used for Nikko, who is victorious or victorious, the Nikes, the victors. Those who overcome, and we read in 1 John that overcoming is believing in Jesus. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in that white stone there'll be a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that received it. This is the promise. Now, I believe as in all the churches, as he promises them, it's synonymous with eternal life. To the Ephesians, he says, you'll eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. To the church at Smyrna, he said, you'll not be hurt of the second death, but you'll get the crown of life. To the church at Pergamos, he says, you'll eat the hidden manna and you'll get a white stone. All of them mean basically you're going to have eternal life and get to go to heaven because you're an overcomer. Now you can be either overcome or you can be an overcomer. Now the manna was the food that God sent from heaven to feed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Notice what the manna was for. It was to replace the food that they had in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they ate garlics, leeks, onions, and melons. Egypt represented the world, the bondage of the world, the sin, the corruption, the servitude to Satan. And they were filling themselves with garlics and leeks and onions and melons. But now they've been set free from the bondage of Egypt. And they start their Christian life or their Christian walk. And God sends them heavenly manna. He sends them food from heaven. And so it's the things of the Spirit, it's eating of Jesus Christ that replaces the things of the world in our life. Before, as a Christian, I used to eat garlics, leeks, onions, and melons, spiritually speaking. Now, I am eating heavenly manna, hidden manna. Children of Israel, oh, we want to go back and eat that stuff in the world. You know, a lot of people as Christians do too. I'm sick of manna. Manna malt, manna meatballs, manna macaroni. I want garlics, leeks, onions. Take me back. You know. And so they go back. What are you feasting on today? The food of Egypt or Jesus Christ? You know who that manna is? It's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of God which comes down from heaven, that if a man eats of me, he will never hunger. If a man drinks of me, he'll never thirst. You know, the Christians at Pergamos were all intrigued by the mysterious pagan rites of those that were in the world around them. Hidden mysteries. God says, hey, no big deal. I've got hidden manna. No big deal. I've got a white stone and we'll keep it secret. It's a mystery. I'm going to put a new name on it for you and only myself and the person I give it to is going to know that name. Better than the mysteries and the hidden rites of the pagan religions is this hidden manna. Hidden in a pot, stuck in the Ark of the Covenant, now I can eat of it. But basically what he's trying to say is you don't need to eat of the world anymore. This is the new substance. What is it you're eating of? What is it satisfies your heart and your life? The world or God? The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anybody loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but they are of the world. And so we need to be eating that spiritual food, that heavenly manna. And the more you eat, the more you want. The more your appetite grows for God. And then the white stone. The white stone, when the judge would cast his vote for the criminal, the white stone would be the stone of acquittal. It could be the diamond. And it could be that the Lord is saying, you'll be acquitted. You'll be forgiven. You'll be accepted. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. God says, I will satisfy the longing of your heart. You don't need to eat those things of the world anymore. I'm going to give you heavenly manna. I'm going to give you fruit in the paradise of God in the midst of the garden. I'm going to give you a crown of life. I'm going to give you heavenly manna. And you can eat of me and never hunger. And you know what's interesting? He says, I'll give you a new name. Now, right now, my name is John. And I like my name. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to get a white stone. It's going to have a new name written on it. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'll know it. The Lord will know it. But you know, in the Old Testament and through the Bible, God gave new names to people to characterize their responsibility, their calling, their service, their name, their personality. He gave Abraham a new name. It actually started with Abram. And he changed his name Abram from father to Abraham, father of a multitude. He gave Jacob a new name. No longer heel catcher, he said it's going to be Israel, governed by God. He gave Sarah a new name. Her name was Sarai. It means contentious. Nice name for a woman. And he changed it to Sarah, which means princess. I believe, and it's only my hypothesis, I can't really base it on any other scripture, but this new name is going to be a glorious new name that we're going to have in heaven that's going to speak of our relationship and our service to Jesus Christ that we had down here on earth. And we're going to carry it around in heaven just stoked on the thing for eternity. Maybe you've been faithful in serving God. When you get up to heaven, your new name's going to be Faithful. You can look at your white stone. It says Faithful. Antipas, my faithful martyr. Maybe you lived a humble, committed Christian life, and in your new name, you look at your white stone, it says, humble and committed. I don't know, there's a million names. God is a God of infinite variety. He's got names that we can't even fathom, but it's going to be there. And every one of us as Christians are going to stand before the great white throne judgment, not the great white throne, excuse me, but before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ. And we are going to be judged for our works, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, or silver, or precious stones. I want mine to be a precious stone, white stone, and I want a new name on it. To him that overcometh. Let's pray.